going to continue our series, Angry Birds. In Job 1:1, it says, "In the land of Uz, here lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil." That's quite a statement. You know, the next few verses we're told that Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 ox, 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants. And we find out early on that he is the greatest man of all the people of the East, which is a way of telling us not only is he a great man, but Job is not from Israel. This story, the book of Job, is very unique because it's not about the history or the people of Israel. It's bigger than Israel. It's about the entire human race. In just a few verses, we figure out that Job is devout. He is faithful. He is God-fearing. He's God-honoring. And basically, you look at his life and you think, everything is the way we think it should be. Because Job's God-honoring and faithful, we go, of course Job's life's wonderful. He's wealthy. He's successful. Things are good. In that day, there was an assumption that your blessings were in direct proportion to your faithfulness, direct proportion to your obedience to God. But what we're going to find out was there's trouble coming to the land of Uz. Bad things are about to happen to a really, really good man and a godly man. Suffering's going to come without warning, and there's no explanation for it. And there's going to be this radical shift in his life, and it is going to create some confusion and some despair. Now, I think we've all been to the land of Uz, haven't we? I mean, some of you are there right now. The fact is, things are tough. Now, to follow the story of Job, I want to suggest that we think about it a little bit like a play, all right? And I want you to think about there are 2 stages in this play. The first stage, it's the upper stage. It's the activity that's happening up in heaven, all right? And the second stage, it's the lower stage. It's what's happening on earth. And what we're able to do when we read the book of Job is we're able to get this bird's eye view. We are aware of what's happening on both stages, okay? The people on earth that are in the story, they can only see what's on the lower stage. In other words, they have no idea what's taking place in heaven, all right? And that'll help you understand the story this morning. We're told that one day, Satan and God are having a conversation. It starts out casual, and then it gets really serious all of a sudden. Basically, Scripture says that God says to Satan, he goes, have you noticed Job? Job's blameless. He's upright. He avoids evil. There's no one on the earth that's like Job. Satan asks this really crucial question. He goes, does Job worship you for nothing? And basically, he's implying that the only reason that Job honors God is because Job gets something out of it. Scripture goes on. Satan says, you've always put a wall of protection around him and his home and his property. You've made him prosper in everything he does. Look how rich he is. Look at everything that you're doing for him, God. Look at it. Pay attention to it. This is the only reason that he worships you, because you did all this stuff for him. Then the conversation gets intense, and I'll be honest with you, very complex, because Satan's got this idea. He says, But reach out and take away everything he has, and he will surely curse you to his face, or to your face. God agrees. He puts everything that Job has in the hands of Satan. But he tells him, he says, you know what? You can do with whatever he has, you can do whatever you want, but you cannot lay a hand on Job himself. Satan takes center stage at that point in the story. He takes everything from Job. Job loses everything. He loses his livestock. He loses his wealth. All of his servants are killed except one, and he's spared only so he can come back and tell Job the bad news. And all of his children die. Storm hits the house collapses, and his kids all die. Satan, he's waiting to see how Job's going to respond now. It says, at this point, Job got up, and he tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. We're told that after all this happened to Job, after he loses everything, Job didn't sin. Job didn't blame God. He grieves. He falls to the ground and he worships. Now, we don't know how much time passed because Scripture doesn't really tell us. But again, God and Satan, they're having this conversation. And they're talking. And God says, did you notice Job? Even after he lost everything, he's still faithful. Scripture says Satan's kind of pushing God a little bit here. He says, a person will give up everything in order to stay alive. But now suppose you hurt his body, he will curse you to your face. Now God allows Satan to put his hand on Job. He tells him there's a condition, you can't kill him. So we got this thing going on in heaven. And I don't know about you, but as I read this story, I have a hard time with this. Because these conversations, these challenges between God and Satan, at first glance, when I'm reading, I think, this is strange. This is confusing. It doesn't seem right. It's like you've got this war going on between God and Satan. And Job and his family, they're like pawns. It's like this cosmic bet that's taking place. But friends, that's not what's going on. See, the key question on the upper stage is, does Job fear God for nothing? Satan's position, Job is a devoted follower that he worships because of self-interest. You know, kind of quid pro quo here. Satan's almost charging God with being a little bit naive. You know, you think Job loves you? The truth is, Job worships because of what he gets from you. In fact, God, if you turn off the blessings, he'll bail. He will bail. I mean, I'll grant you, he's the best on the planet. He's the most faithful. The rest of them, they're way worse than him. But don't be naive. See, Satan's suggesting that this love that's supposedly freely given, that it's a farce. The reality is, everybody looks out for number one. The modern mentality, me, 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 me. What's in it for me? And it kind of rules. And, you know, love, this free love, it's really contingent love. It's contingent on if. If it works for me, I'm in. If it doesn't work for me and things don't work out, I'm out. I'm not going to worship. Kind of sounds contemporary, doesn't it? The writer of Job uses irony, and it's incredible. As you read, you think God's on trial. You know, with all the suffering that's going on, how could God be good and allow that? That's what you think's going on. But the reality, lower stage, the primary question, is God good? Why has God let suffering happen? But you and I, because we're reading the book or we're going through it this morning, we've seen the upper stage. See, we know what's going on up in heaven. Really, it's the human race that is on trial in this book. You know, Satan, his title is accuser. He's kind of the prosecuting attorney in this. You know, he's in a court of law almost. He's saying, well, people are always motivated by self-interest. They only love you, God, for what they can get from you. This worship, you think it's freely given? It's a farce. It's a joke. God pushes back in Scripture. Turns to the evil one and says, you know, you're very cynical. You're a little bit warped. You are wrong. Worship and love are freely given. They are not dependent upon things. They're not dependent upon situations. Whether it's pleasure or pain in life, it is not the determining factor. You don't get it. Job has no idea how high the stakes are here. And God is not trying to convince Satan of anything. In fact, I would argue that this whole story, the book of Job, was aimed at us. It's targeting us. That's why it's in the Bible. You know, back to the story. God allows Satan to touch Job. In fact, he inflicts him with sores from head to toe all over his body. In fact, it's so bad, apparently, Scripture says that Job took broken pieces of pottery and started scraping his body. This time, Job does not fall to the ground and worship. This time, the second wave, he doesn't praise God. Job's sitting in a heap of ashes, we're told. He's sitting in the middle of the town garbage dump. We don't know why, actually. Some speculate he was grieving. Some say he was there because he had been isolated, that people were afraid that he had leprosy, and so they had pushed him out of the town. What we do know is he's out in the dump, he's sitting in the ashes, and his wife is the first one to visit him. And she has these great words for him. Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. Pretty encouraging, isn't it? Job's wife, she's an angry bird. Now, I want you to remember something here. Remember, she lost all of her children. Remember, she at one time was married to the wealthiest man in the entire East, which meant she was wealthy. Everything's gone now. Now her husband has this terrible disease. She figures she's going to have to care for him, and then he's going to die. And then she will be alone. then she will be destitute. She is voicing something that I think had to have crossed Job's mind at least once. He replies, he goes, "You're talking like a foolish woman." Then he picked himself up off the ground. He says, "Talk like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" Do you catch the question there? Do we only worship when things are good? It says, in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. And I want you to catch the qualifier here. Did not sin in what he said. In other words, you get the sense Job is struggling. Job has this inner battle that's going on in his heart. He's trying to work things out. Scripture says that word got out about what had happened and that Job's friends heard about what had happened. And so they had to see him. Eliphaz, the Temanite, is one of his friends. Bildad, the Shuhite. Zophar, the Namathite. You know, Dagon, the Termite. You know, I made that one up, all right? I'm saying if you're listening. He had three friends. These guys come to comfort him. They heard it was bad, but they are not prepared for what they're about to see. I mean, normally when you go to visit somebody, like in the hospital or something, you go there to cheer them up, right? Scripture says when they saw Job from afar, they began to weep. They tore their robes, sign of grief there, and they covered their own heads with ashes, sign of mourning. The situation was awful. There was no pretending. They couldn't hide it. It says, then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. Think about that. 7 days, seven nights. His friends are with him. They do not say one word. I mean, silence is something we don't do very often, do we? We get antsy about it. This is part of the Jewish tradition, Shiva. It means literally sitting seven. I believe it's one of the greatest examples of what the Apostle Paul commands Christians, commands his church to do. Doesn't say to fix them. He says, mourn with those who mourn. You know, don't give them great advice. Don't get them back on the track, but mourn with them. Mourn with them. 7 days of silence. They're mourning with him. 7 days of silence. Friends, their silence was brilliant. And then they started talking. Not so brilliant. You know, I wonder, that 7 days of silence, I wonder if, as his friends sat there, if that's what gave Job the strength to continue with his struggle with God and with everything that had happened. You know, 7 days of silence, they're with him. And every time I read this story, I think, you know, do you have a friend like that in your life? You know, that's why I'm always encouraging you to get on a team and serve or get in a small group so that you can build a relationship before it happens in your life. You know, I hope if you're leading a team in this church, serving in some area and you're leading, you are building this into your groups, because I do not believe that anybody should sit alone in the ashes. There should be people other Christians that pull alongside. And I know we live in this fast-paced, crazy world. And it is very easy, hear this, it is very easy to live me, 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 me. What's in it for me? Oh, this works for me. And you know what? You live in isolation when you do that. One-way street relationships, they are not God-honoring. If it's only about what's in it for you, not God-honoring. Relationships require time. Relationships require energy. Relationships move both directions. 7 days of silence. Finally, Job speaks. And if Job had just repeated what he had initially said when he lost everything, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We sang that earlier. If he had just said that, the story would have been over. The test would have been over. 7 days of silence. Now, Job doesn't curse God. No, he curses the day he was born. I wish I'd never been born. I believe this is what kept Job off the motivational speaker circuit at that point. You know, 28 chapters, he is one angry bird. 28 chapters of it. The level of anger and bitterness and confusion, and I understand why. I get it. But the anger that he has toward his situation, toward God, it's really kind of staggering. In fact, every time I read the book, I think, it's amazing it's even in the Bible. It's got a lot of just stuff. It's hard to read. Job's three friends, they sit in silence with him. Now they're listening to him. He's on a tirade. And finally, he's saying, you know, I wish I'd never been born. And his friends can't stand it anymore. And one by one, they each kind of take Job on. And it is not pretty. You know, 28 chapters of speeches and responses, you know, arguing back and forth. I'm not going to cover it all this morning. But here's the core of all the conversations. You know, his first friend, Eliphaz, he comes to speak to Job. He says, consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I've observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. Do you hear what his friends are saying to him? Job, I know this is horrible, buddy, but innocent people do not suffer. There's got to be something going on in your life. And Job denounces it. Each friend, one at a time, ups the ante. They get in his face. Each one's a little bit more direct with him. And each and every conversation, Job gets angrier and angrier and angrier. Again, central idea, what his friends are saying to him, Job, you have sinned. Job, you brought the suffering on yourself. Three rounds of this. Job has finally had enough, and I love his response. He says, yes, you're the voice of the people. When you die, wisdom will die with you. He's being sarcastic. But you know what? I have as much sense as you have. I am in no way inferior to you. Everybody knows all that you have said. All three friends voicing the central idea, the primary theology of that day. Why does Job have these problems? because he sinned, apparently. And you notice what Job says. He says, everyone knows all that you have said. See, he's telling you, we already know this. Everyone believed that. Everyone believed it. Every faith believed it. Secular world believed it. All the literature taught it. That one simple idea, if you are good, you will be blessed. If you are bad, if you sin, the result is suffering in your life. That was word on the street. Basically, Job brought his own problems on him. Why? Because he'd sinned. Job's problems? Well, Job could fix them. He could repent. He could start living in a God-honoring way. And you know what? The suffering would stop, according to the word on the street. You know, things would work out. That was the popular opinion of that day. Friends, I think a lot of Christians today buy that junk theology. And yes, I understand. It is true that God will bless you when you're obedient. It is true that sometimes things happen in your life and it's the consequence of sin. But be very careful. It is not so simplistic. You know, for instance, someone smokes 2 packs of cigarettes a day for 50 years. It's really not a surprise when there's health problems. But that is very different to say that's the consequence of that versus God's punishing. If you buy into the idea that good things happen to good people, if you're not careful, what you do is you pursue good. Why? So you can get. You know, we're not really pursuing God. We're merely trying to use God. Make no mistake, God won't let you use him. But there are a lot of people who buy into that. Oh, I do this because God's going to do this. Here's the reality. Sometimes bad things happen to good people. Sometimes good things happen to bad people. And sometimes things just happen. Job's friends, I think they were really trying to help him. Job's friends, I think, were sincere when they were trying to point out his sin and saying, that's why this is going on. But friends, Job's friends were wrong. They were wrong. If you buy into that theology, the good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people, it will mess you up. It will mess you up. You know, when you believe that we're blessed because we're good, what happens, and I've seen it a lot, when things are good in our life, we can get smug about it. We can get self-righteous about it. We can get even judgmental about it. We can do a lot of damage, just like Job's friends did. They're taking these shots at Job. Shot after shot after shot. And finally, Job goes, stop crushing me. I mean, literally, that's his words. You're crushing me. See, I think Job wanted something a lot deeper than his friends were giving him at that point. Chapter 6 says, in trouble like this, I need what? Loyal friends. Whether I've forsaken God or not, but you, my friends, you deceive me, trick me, like a stream that goes dry when no rain comes. He wanted friends. Friends that would stand by him. Friends that would encourage him. Friends that would be honest. But it's interesting as you read the story. Job never says that he didn't sin. what he says is, you know, things haven't changed in my spiritual life in any major way that would explain the shift from being blessed to this catastrophic mess that I'm living in. Job says, I don't know why it's happening. And at that point, his friends would have been wise to have just said, you know what, I don't know either. But instead, they argue. They argue. And when Job gets done arguing with them, he starts arguing with God. And Job is all over the map. Remember, he's angry, rightfully so. He's angry about what's happened. I think he's angry at his wife, he's angry at his friends, and he's really angry at God at this point. And he does what a lot of us do when you're trying to work something out in your head. You contradict yourself a lot. You ever do that? I mean, one moment, Job, he's venting. He's pointing to all of his problems, everything that's happened. And he turns to his friends, he's like, can you see God's done this? And the next minute, he calms down. Back and forth we go. Angry, he's not angry. Angry, he's not angry. At one point, he's so heated. I mean, he's really angry at God. Scripture says this in chapter 23. It says, I still rebel and complain against God. I cannot keep from groaning. How I wish I knew where to find him and knew how to go where he is. I would state my case before him and present all my arguments in my favor. I want to know what he would say. I'd like to know how he's going to answer me. Job's calling God out like you would in a court of law, like you would if you were going to sue someone. God hears him, and God shows up. Can you imagine that moment? Okay, Job, I'm here. Get ready to defend yourself, buddy. I will do the questioning, and you will answer me. And I imagine Job and his three friends, I imagine they were really quiet. God starts out, where were you when I made the world? If you know so much, tell me about it. Who decided how large it would be? Who stretched the measuring line over it? Do you know all the answers? What holds up the pillars that support the earth? Who laid the cornerstone of the world? In the dawn of that day, the stars sang together and the heavenly beings shouted for joy. God continues this questioning, several chapters of it, one question after another question after another question. Job has nothing to say. At one point, they're sitting quietly, and it's interesting because through all these questions, God never answers Job's question of why. God could have told Job about what was going on in heaven. But again, we know that. Job did not know that. Why does God ask all these questions? I mean, is God trying to prove that he's smarter than Job? No. I think God was pointing Job in a direction to say, Job, you have a finite mind. Job, your perspective on everything is very limited. I think God wanted him to understand who he was. He wanted him to know the kind of God that he had been worshiping. He asked Job, this is just one thing that he asked Job that I found interesting. He goes, who makes rainfall where no one lives? Who waters the dry and thirsty land so that grasses spring up? That's a huge statement, and I think most people just miss it. You know, in Job's day, remember, this is in the Middle East, life depended on rainfall. In the middle of the desert, No one wastes water. Why would God make it rain where there nobody lives? See, the answer is, why would God do that? Well, because God's generous. God is good for no reason at all. You know, through this questioning, God keeps lifting up. He begins to work through creation. In fact, there's several chapters where God just deals with one animal after another animal after another animal, ostriches and hippopotamuses, and says, you know, these things I made, he's delighting in them. He's thrilled about his creation. And he talks about these animals that will not do him any good and wouldn't do anyone any good, and yet God delights in them. See, he's making a point. He's saying there is no quid pro quo here. When it comes to the love of God, God just pours it out. God's nature is to give without any expectation. Irrational love that doesn't make sense. Job doesn't get his question answered. No, Job gets something much greater. Job finds out who God really is. And that apparently was enough. And I know it's enough. I mean, all Job's frustration, all Job's anger, all Job's bitterness, it finds resolution when he realizes who God is. I love this, probably one of my favorite verses in the story. Job says, in the past, I know only what others had told me. But now I've seen you with my own eyes. So I'm ashamed of all I have said and repent in dust and ashes. It's a new strategy for living. Job says, in the past, I knew about you. I read about you. I heard about you. People talked about you. But now I know you. Now I know I can trust you. Lord, I get it now. I can trust you with my children. They're in your hands now. They are better off now than they ever were on this earth. Lord, I can trust you with all my pain. Because I know you'll redeem me. I've lost everything. But I know you'll provide. I trust you, God. I get it. I know that you treasure and you care for everything. Everything on this earth. You read the conclusion of the story. Job, he rises out of the ashes. The scripture says this in the epilogue. It says, the Lord blessed the last part of Job's life even more than he had blessed the first. If you read the epilogue at the end, it states all the things that he owned, all the sheep and the cattle and the donkeys and all the livestock, that he was blessed way, way beyond what he had initially. And then we're told that he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And when you read this, it kind of hit me full face when I was reading it this time. We're told a couple things that are a bit odd. First, we're told the names of his daughters, not his sons this time, his daughters. Jemimai, Dove. It was prized for its beauty. Kezai means cinnamon. It was a prized spice. Kinhapapuk, what a name is that, huh? It means eyeshadow. It was a prized makeup in that day. He gives his kids these very strange, exotic names, creative names. Job was making a point with this. The second thing that Job does is he gives inheritance to not only his sons, but his daughters. See, Job's making a point. The people in that day would have seen it right away. Those two things got their attention. He doesn't name the boys, but he names the girls. See, boys' names were always listed. Seldom did you see girls' names in that day. Inheritance only given to the sons. That was the tradition of that day. Never the daughters. That's the way it was. Job's making a point. He's making a God point. Job's saying, you know what? I am going to delight in everything. And I will pour out my love and I will give to everyone. And I wonder, where did he learn that? See, he's modeling God. He's becoming uncontrollably generous. He's becoming irrational with his love for no reason at all. You know, Satan was wrong. He is dead wrong. Satan was wrong about God's creation. He was wrong about Job. He was wrong about God's relationship with this universe and with us. I know some of you are suffering today. I know some of you are going through some stuff, and it's tough and it's ugly. And I know, because I've been there before, some of you are wondering, how long is this going to last? I don't know. Some of you are wondering, why is this happening? You may never know the answer. I do not know a lot. But here's what I know. How you respond to whatever it is you're going through, how you respond, it matters. It makes a difference. God knows what's going on in your life. God cares about it. God sees everything that's happening. And God loves you more than you will ever, ever know. And here's what I want to tell you. It's okay to kick and scream and vent and say whatever's on your heart and pour it out to God. But make sure you got a relationship with God. Because the relationship is what makes the difference. The relationship with God will see you through it. And ultimately, whether it be in this world, we know in the next, our end will be greater than our beginning. If you stay the course, if you hold on tight, and you worship God when things are good and when things are not so good. When things are good and when things are bad, you worship God anyway. That's the only way you get through. It's the only way I've gotten through the years. God, we know there will be dancing. But God, it's hard when life beats you up. It's hard through the suffering. It's hard through the pain, the problems, struggles. God, I pray that your people, that we'd rise up, that we would praise your name when things are good or when things are awful. God, it's through that worship that we find hope, we find a future. God, turn our mourning into dancing. May we find wholeness after we've been broken. God, you give and you take away. Blessed be your name. We give you the glory, the praise, through it all. And all God's people said, amen. This morning we get the opportunity to celebrate in communion. And I would ask you to bring whatever troubles your heart, whatever it is that feels like a roadblock in your life, and to know that you can lay it down at the cross, that Jesus Christ died for you, that God loves you more than you will ever, ever know. So much so he sent his son to die for you and to give it all up so that you could clean the slate. And so as we take communion today, we're taken by intinction, so if you break the wafer, you can leave it whole, dip it in the chalice, and just bring your problems and lay them down before God today and experience the love and the grace that's promised through this act of communion together. Ushers will come forward and dismiss you by room. May God bless you.